Okay, let's continue then. In today's Bible study, I want to take a peek. We looked at some in general terms of how the Jews got on in Babylon, but today I'd like to narrow it down a little bit and for us to take a peek into the lives of the first Jewish exiles to Babylon. And as you know, I told you before, these were the upper Jewish classes, if you will, quote unquote, and like to examine and explain the very first account of the prophet Daniel and of three of his friends. So I want to also try to glean some lessons, as we always do, from the account, some lessons, some examples for God's people today. So again, let's begin today's study with the opening lines of a song. Okay, brethren, this song is from Lionel Bart's popular musical, Oliver, and it's a song that's probably quite well known to most of us, and here's the words. Food, glorious food, hot sausage and mustard. When you're in the mood, cold jelly and custard. Okay, that might raise a smile, and I'd sing it to you, but you might all hang up on me. But, you know, we all enjoy our food, don't we? You know, I enjoy my food, you know, most people do, I'm sure. However, we've just been talking about this before we began the service today. Many people suffer from health problems which result from the eating of wrong foods, and I put the words foods in quotes there because some of these are actually non-foods, products that the Bible refers to as unclean, products that were never created by our Lord God for human consumption. And he detailed his food restrictions in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14. You don't have to turn there today. We'll go into that in another Bible study. Now, you know, so we're talking about unclean foods, you know, non-foods, you know, and some types of, you know, Oliver's hot sausage and cold jelly were just two examples. Well, let's not just pick on them. Some health problems, both ancient and modern, might also stem from the lack of purity in food. And this problem of impure food is not a new one. More than 2,600 years ago, shortly after the beginning of the Jews' exile in Babylon, when they were amongst the first captives to arrive in Babylon, the young prophet Daniel and three of his friends faced this same problem of impure food. But in their case, not just impure food, but also what they called defiled food, which is even worse. So please remember that word defiled, brethren, because, you know, we're going to come back. It's key to today's study. Okay, let's go back in time now from where we finished in our last episode, and let's pick up the story back during the reign of the evil King Jehoiakim, who you might remember was the third from last king of Judah, Jehoiakim, with an M. Okay, Daniel chapter 1. Please turn to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to go through the first 20 verses of Daniel chapter 1. And we'll branch off into some other scriptures too. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, with an M, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. You know, we'd already covered that in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Jeremiah. We talked about that. Verse 2. And the Lord gave... Get that. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, Nebuchadnezzar's God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, although the invasion and the exile were definitely orchestrated by the Lord God as part of the punishment of the chronically sinful Jewish people, these latter actions of this verse, the ones regarding the temple treasures, were likely not approved by the Lord God, but they do serve to illustrate the heathen character of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Verse 3, and the king, once again Nebuchadnezzar, spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children, excuse me, and the Hebrew word for children there is b'nei, that's b-n-e-y, and it means young men, okay, so not little children, children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes. Now, when we read, of the king's seed, the Israelitish king's seed, and of the princes, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but Judah's king Jehoiakim had two sons, Jehoiakim with an N, and Zedekiah. And Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar allowed them to become the last two kings, puppet kings, vassal kings of Judah, and whose histories and whose demises we studied previously in some detail. You know, they were both evil kings. The Jewish king's seed and princes being spoken of here in verse 3, these were of the Jewish royal family. But obviously they were not the sons of Jehoiakim. These were young men who would have been the equivalents, perhaps, of modern-day British or modern-day European nobles, such as earls or dukes or that kind of thing. Verse 4, children, again, young men, in whom was no blemish, but well-favoured and skilful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Notice they had the ability. They were, you know, they were royalty, so they would have been experienced and would have been taught royal protocol during their upbringing, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And that last phrase is very interesting, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans, because having these handsome young Jewish royals under his thumb and being able to convert them to Babylonian ways, that would have been a huge feather in the cap of the ultra vain Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5, and the king Nebuchadnezzar appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, it's called the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank. So nourishing them, quote unquote nourishing them, 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Such was the plan. Anyway, so every day a portion was to be ordered for them from the king Nebuchadnezzar's own table. These were products that were of the richest fare in the land, food that he himself ate. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar likely would have had little knowledge or even no knowledge at all of the Lord God's dietary commands and restrictions. And, you know, even if he had, he wouldn't have been at all concerned by them. But this, we read this, and, you know, this decision was not planned as an act of royal liberality or generosity, you know, in respect for the royal birth and the royal breeding of these young Jewish lads. No, rather, what it really was, it was more likely a bait and a snare to allure them, to entice them, to coerce them into a love for him and for the country and for the condition in which they now found themselves. You know, even to induce them to forget their own beloved land of Judah and its ways, you know. But he likely also did this in order to tickle his own exalted vanity by supposedly preserving their well-favoured looks and complexions, and by fitting them for their study of Babylonian language and literature, which again supposedly might otherwise be hindered by the lads living on food that he would have considered common or coarse, and for the lack of what he falsely considered to be the necessity of privileged life. Also, the wine which he drank was likely the most excellent available in the day, and which, when drunk in moderation, was thought to have promoted bodily health and mental health and cheerfulness, and to have benefited learning and study. So this intended 3 years of the supposed nourishing of these lads was the time fixed by Nebuchadnezzar for their forced acquisition of the Chaldean scholarship and language. And that was a period judged sufficient for their learning everything necessary to basically brainwash them, brethren, but to qualify them for the king's service. And in which time it was thought that they would forget their own country, its customs, its religion, and its language, and would become happy and satisfied with the place and the condition and the circumstance in which they now found themselves. And also that at the end of those 3 years, they could be presented to the king for his examination and approval, and be appointed to whatever service he should think fit for them, and particularly that they might serve in his cause and minister to him in whatever post it should be his pleasure to place them. Got to think about this, brethren, and the age. We don't know exactly how old these young Jewish lads were. Talked to Warren about it last night, and he thought possibly maybe around 17 years old. And I'm thinking, yeah, about, you know, possibly around, you know, college age, university age. And this 3 years would be like a college education. And brethren, if you think about it, if you think about the colleges and universities of the Western world today, and that they are, and we've seen this in our own families, in the church, we've seen young people who've been brought up in the church, who've been dedicated to staying in the church, going to these Western universities, and within weeks, given up the church. And, you know, and I look at this, I read what's happening here, and I'm thinking, this is what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do here. Keep that in the back of your mind, brethren. Let's continue on here. Verse 6. Now, among these were of the children, the young men of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now that word among there, and the Hebrew word is va, it, from that word among, it would appear that there were actually more than just these four royal Jewish lads. There may have even been royal youths, or more royal youths from Judah, but also royal youths from other countries too, you know, other countries that had also been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. You look into the history, brethren, and Nebuchadnezzar, he conquered parts of Syria and Philistia and Phoenicia and Moab and Ammon and Arabia and Edom and Egypt, all of those places or parts of those places. But once again, brethren, what I want to get across here, please remember this important fact, and a fact that we might sometimes tend to overlook or forget, that these four Jewish lads, including the Lord's prophet Daniel, were royals. They were royals. Verse 7. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. And again, brethren, just as we previously read in earlier episodes of this series, where we read about the Babylonians doing the same kind of renaming of the Jewish kings who they conquered. They do it to belittle them, you know. This renaming of the conquered royals was probably done as a form of official shaming or belittling. Still in verse 7, for he gave unto Daniel, okay, Daniel's name, Hebrew name, means God is my judge. Then gave him the name of Belteshazzar. There's a name for you. And the name Belteshazzar means Lord of the straitened treasure. And that Lord is not the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, no. The Lord of the straitened treasure. And the straitened there, brethren, means confined or detained or captured. And it obviously refers derisively to the now captive Jews. And the Jews made, it said it's the Lord of the straitened treasure, and the Jews' main treasure, as well as that which the Babylonians had looted from the Lord's temple, the Jews' main treasure was the human treasure, which is this youthful cream of the Jewish royalty, okay? And also, again, once again, Belteshazzar means Lord of the straitened treasure, and the new Lord of all of that captured Jewish treasure was the ultra-vain Nebuchadnezzar himself. Still in verse 7, and to Hananiah means God has favored, gave him the name Shadrach, which means royal or great scribe, okay? And to Mishael, which means who is what God is, okay? He gave him the name Meshach, which means guest of a king, and we look at that maybe sarcastically, the guest. And to Azariah, which means Yahweh has helped, they gave him the name Abednego, which means servant of Nego or servant of Nebo. And this Nego or Nebo might have been a shortened form of Nebuchadnezzar, maybe like a nickname for him. But again, all of these new Babylonian names seemed in some way to be further exalting the vain Nebuchadnezzar and to be shaming and derisive of these four young royal Jewish captives and of their newly captive nation of Judah, pushing them down and lifting themselves up. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he, Nebuchadnezzar, drank. Therefore he, Daniel, requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. There's that two mentions of that word defile there. Daniel, you know, think about this, might have been taken quite a risk with his courageous request here. But, verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And, you know, obviously you've got these modern critics there who bring all kinds of suspicious things about that verse. But it merely means, brethren, nothing more suspicious than, you know, that the frequent contact between these two men had caused them to become friends. That's all, nothing more than that. Verse 10, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear, my lord the king, who has appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? In other words, other captive young royals. Then, you know, in other words, if you were worse looking than the others, shall you make me endanger my head to the king? You know, it seems that the Lord had inspired young Daniel with a wise resolution to this potential problem, and here it is in verse 11. Then said Daniel to Melzar, Melzar is a Persian name, it means guardian, and so he was a guardian, as it says right here, to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 12, prove your servants, you know, us, prove us, I beseech you, 10 days, and let them give us pulse, vegetables to eat, and water to drink. Then let our countenances, our physical appearances be looked upon before you, and the countenance of the children that do eat of the portion of the king's meat. You know, you compare, and as you see, deal with your servants, deal with us. So we can imagine this Melzar rubbing his chin as he listened and considered Daniel's wise request. And so he, Melzar, consented to them in this manner and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance did appear fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children, all the young men, which did eat the portion of the king's meat. The term fatter in flesh there, as though it was something positive. You know, many other scriptures confirm that back in that era, in the Bible era there, unlike in our day and age, this fatness of flesh was looked upon generally as a good thing. Verse 16, thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat, you know, their portion of the king's food, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse, vegetables. Verse 17, as for these four children, these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Daniel, brethren, did not just have this additional understanding. It didn't just come to him out of thin air. No, he was given it. And he was given it, of course, by the Lord God. Verse 18, now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in other words, after the 3 years that Nebuchadnezzar had designated, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in. You know, imagine not just these four young men, but all of the young royals, not just Daniel and his three friends, all of the young royals before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the astrologers that were in all his realm. And, you know, obviously, brethren, this was mainly because these four Jewish lads were getting their true and pure wisdom from the Lord God and not from demons, as these Babylonian charlatans, these magicians and astrologers were. And brethren, just a note on that, you know, brethren, if you don't get anything else from today's Bible study, please heed this warning. And please stay well away, far away as possible from all types of astrology and all types of so-called magic. Stay away from it. One of the main things that we should notice again from what was happening here, brethren, is that Nebuchadnezzar had a vain desire to change the captive nobility and royalty of Judah, to change the Israelite Jews into Gentile Babylonians. And as we have seen, Daniel and his friends were members of the Jewish royal family. And Nebuchadnezzar had a proud wish to change them from their Jewish Israelitish ways, and more importantly, from the Lord God's ways to his own heathen Babylonian ways. He wanted to change their names, their language, their education, their diet, their religion, and even their love for their own nation. You know, looking back over the years, you know, when I first read this, I thought that Nebuchadnezzar was, you know, just being good to these Jewish lads. You know, maybe because they were his fellow royals. But brethren, this is categorically not so. When the Babylonians conquered a nation, they would march the people off to Babylon and then would subdue the captured nation by virtually brainwashing its royalty and its nobility, and especially the young ones, as we've seen. At, you know, you think of university-age students, brethren, and they're not fixed in their opinions as, you know, we later, you know, we older and hopefully wiser people are. Young people of that age tend to be rebellious. I was. I'm not going to say everybody was. Thankfully, God took me by the scruff of the neck and dragged me out of that at a reasonable and thankfully earlier age. But, you know, when you think about it, brethren, that age group is so, you know, so fragile and so subject to rebellion. And they can be, you know, their minds can be formed at that time. Think of Ambassador College was a great idea. And this this college that that Nebuchadnezzar put these young lads in was like a Babylon College, you know. So, you know, let me just repeat what I was saying there. When the Babylonians conquered a nation, they would march the people off to Babylon, then would subdue the captured nation by virtually brainwashing the royalty, its nobility, to the point that they and their people would become totally overcome and shamed and would eventually even lose their former national identity. And to be honest, brethren, some of this did happen to the Jews who were living in Babylon. More of that later, but let's bring this up into modern day, brethren. Is it not true that Satan is trying to do exactly the same thing to the people of spiritual Israel today, the people of God's true church? You know, we have been called to come out of the Babylon of Satan's world. You know, this world that is now held captive by Satan. Satan, who is its present, though temporary, prince and ruler. If you ever look it up, you can find it quite easily on the internet. There's a booklet by Herbert Armstrong called A World Held Captive. And he's in that booklet, he's referring to this very thing. You know, since our callings, brethren, and our conversions, our religion now, and our language now, and our education now, and yes, even our diets and our eating habits should by now have been greatly modified according to the standards that our Lord God has taught us through his holy written words. But brethren, Satan wants to recapture us. You know, what a feather in his cap if he could recapture us. So we've got to be on our guard. And like those four Jewish youths in the physical national exile in Babylon, we, like them, we have no choice but to live in the modern Babylon of Satan's world. And we know, brethren, that this is the case, but also this is in solid accordance to the will of our Father and our Lord Jesus. Please turn over to very familiar scripture, John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're finished in Daniel 1 for today, brethren. John chapter 17, and we'll just read verses 14 and 15. So this is Jesus referring to, his true followers here, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. So we know that spiritually we are to come out of the world, but physically we have to stay in it for the time being. Now, he says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. And some aspects of the evil of this world, you know, in this case that we're talking about today, its dietary aspects were what these four young Jewish royals were striving to avoid being pushed into. And again, we have no choice but to live in the modern Babylon of Satan's world. But brethren, we don't have to conform to Satan's counterfeit religions. We don't have to speak Satan's filthy language of the day. And hopefully, think about church parents, you know, Church of God parents, with regards to the educational systems, you know, parents can sift some good from the mainly bad in Satan's educational systems. And brethren, we certainly don't have to eat what Satan and his people call food. In Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14, don't have to turn there right now, our Lord God has taught his dietary laws to his people, and brethren, he has not revoked them. He has nowhere revoked them. They are still in force to this day, brethren. If you're not familiar with them, later on today maybe, Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14, and go through the verses there. Okay, brethren, here's a question for you. Were these four youths, were they vegetarians? And another point for us to note in this account, in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, is that it does not command, it does not even suggest mandatory vegetarianism. If you want to be a vegetarian, fill your boots up, you know, no problem at all with that. You know, not going to knock that. There's other New Testament scriptures that cover that and say that if you want to be a vegetarian, go ahead. If you don't, that's okay. Don't criticize each other, you know, whether you are or you're not. But it's not mandatory. You know, we might look at what happened and say, why then did Daniel and his friends refuse to eat what's called the king's meat, okay, and arranged to eat pulse? And of course, pulse is just an old English term for vegetables. Well, you know, not just salads, not just other raw vegetables, you know, you think of them eating that, but, you know, these might have, the vegetables, the pulse that those young lads ate, they might have included highly nutritious legume varieties such as lentils, peas and beans, you know, and, you know, those things, they make delicious soups, you know, you can make out of lentils, peas and beans. But, you know, did the four lads, did they request these special arrangements because it was meat that had been commanded for their supposed physical sustenance and improvement? Well, you know, there's multiple probable answers to this question. First of all, some of the food that was offered to the young royals did contain meat or fish, and some of it likely was unclean, you know, per Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, because the Babylonians had no restrictions along those lines. Secondly, some of that food may have been consecrated in heathen religious rituals. Thirdly, rather than the word meat, as the King James Version translates these words, newer English Bible versions more correctly translate these words, and the words are Chaldean Persian words. There's one, if you look up the words for meat in the book of Daniel, see the Chaldean Persian words of Pathbag, P-A-T-H-B-A-G, and the other one is Ma'akal, M-A-A-K-A-L, Pathbag and Ma'akal. And modern versions adhere to the proper translation, which would have been food, rich food, or delicacies, okay? And then fourthly, the Babylonian royal food, again, which probably did include meat and the wine too, was likely heavily laden with spices and artificial flavorings and preservatives and other additives, perhaps ancient Babylon's versions of MSG, nitrites, sulfites, and that kind of thing that we were talking about earlier. Hence, as well as for religious reasons, these young Jewish noblemen had very sound health reasons for avoiding Nebuchadnezzar's menu. But we can be certain that Daniel was not a vegetarian because of the words that he said and he recorded for us in the 10th chapter of his book. If you want to just a couple of verses, please turn back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. And Daniel tells us here that he abstained from eating flesh and from drinking wine until after his 3-week semi-fast was over. And the word here translated as flesh is vasar, V-A-S-A-R, which definitely refers to animal meat. Okay, brethren, so Daniel was not a vegetarian. The final point to ask ourselves, is what can we learn from this account? It's unlikely that a mere 10 days of eating vegetables would normally have made much difference, normally would not have had any marked effect on the physical appearance of those four lads. But it's more likely that because of their faith in the Lord God and their obedience to his food laws, he would have intervened for them and he would have made the marked improving difference to their appearances. But another outstanding example and lesson from this account is that God's people of all eras should be very careful about what we eat and drink. Again, we were talking about this earlier. And God's church, in my memory, has always encouraged such dietary attentiveness as one of what was referred to as the 7 laws of radiant health That was a booklet that was, I believe, was written by Roderick Meredith way back in the day. When I say that God's church has always encouraged dietary attentiveness, I would discount what happened in the Takachi era there. So but we don't want to get off on that. So we should all, brethren, we should all be striving to eat foods which are as pure and as fresh and as natural as possible. And, you know, this is not to say that our meals always have to be raw salads and vegetables, but a good guideline that I seem to remember Herbert Armstrong saying is that we should eat foods that can spoil, and of course that we should eat them before they do spoil. Okay, I believe it was Herbert Armstrong who said that. We talked earlier on, I'll say, about mineral and vitamin supplements, and mineral and vitamin supplements can help, you know, to replace some of the essentials that are missing from today's mass-produced food. But, you know, mineral and supplements can help, but they are not by themselves the keys to good nutrition and health. Brethren, it's a good idea that we should continue to be, and we should continue to be avid label readers. And if we're not now, we should get back to being avid label readers. And if, you know, if we're in doubt, whenever we're in doubt about the freshness or the contents of a food item, or if you're in a foreign country and you're not sure, heed the example of Daniel and his three friends and eat vegetables, and you usually will not go far wrong. But, brethren, if you're in a foreign country, make sure you wash them first and wash them in water that you know to be pure. I ran into that in Mexico a couple of years ago. We all need to exercise wisdom and caution and restraint in our choices of what we, our family, what we eat and drink. And although we should be balanced, it is important for us to spend the necessary time and effort to ensure that we and our families maintain a proper diet. But, brethren, we must not become food fanatics. We should not become food fanatics. And that includes religious food fanaticism. And I've seen that in the church over my long years. Please turn to Matthew chapter 15, because our Lord Jesus had something to say on this subject of religious food fanaticism, and was false religious food fanaticism. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 10. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 10. And he called the multitude, he had a huge audience of listeners at this time, and he said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. There's that word defiles again, brethren. Jesus' disciples, though, they didn't get what Jesus was saying here, because at that time they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, and they were still lacking the understanding that comes with and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Also, the disciples still mistakenly retain some misplaced reverence for the opinions of the self-professing religious authorities of that day, in this case the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, who thought that they had the corner on all matters concerning the law of God. Verse 12, then came his disciples and said unto him, know you that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? Well, of course he knew it. But he also knew that as a group, those Pharisees were nothing better than a bunch of hypocrites. And he told them in a couple of scriptures there, he told them that they were a bunch of hypocrites. And he also knew that those laws regarding food, they were his laws. He knew them better than anybody. They were the laws of the Lord God, and they were the laws of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, specifically in this case referring to the Pharisees, shall be rooted up. Let them alone. Don't be concerned about them. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Peter still wasn't convinced. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. In other words, please explain what you said about what does and doesn't defile a person. And Jesus said, are you also, Peter, are you also yet without understanding? No, even though they didn't yet have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them still, they'd been with Jesus long enough that they should have known better. He expected that they should have known better. Verse 17, don't you yet understand that whatever enters in at the mouth goes in into the belly and is cast out into the draught? Draught, you know, the Greek word is aphedron, aphedron. And that was their equivalent of a toilet back in the day. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Those are the things which defile a man. Oh, you know, brethren, was the Lord Jesus saying here that his old laws regarding clean and unclean food products were now obsolete, done away with? And you know, was he saying that from that day on, his people could eat all, you know, that they could all eat whatever they wanted to eat? No, absolutely not, brethren. Jesus was not even talking about clean and unclean foods here. Here's what he was talking about, still in verse 20. But to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. That's what Jesus was talking about, and that's what the Pharisees had been talking about too, right from the very beginning of this exchange. That was their initial beef against Jesus and his disciples, right from the beginning of the same chapter. Let's just go back and read it, verses 1 and 2. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. Again, brethren, this was a tradition of the elders, not of one of the laws of God. But, okay, brethren, fair enough. We read this, so, you know, should we wash our hands before meals? Yeah, of course we should. No, that's just a rule of common hygiene. But brethren, it is not, and it was never, and it should not be as some religious ritual. It is not a law of God to wash our hands. It was part of this bogus tradition of the elders. It's far more important for us, brethren, to thank God for the food of the meal in a brief prayer before we eat. But if we're out and about, you know, and Jesus and his disciples very often were out and about during their ministry work, and lunchtime comes around, and we're unable to wash our hands, you know, because we don't have any washing facilities or don't have any hand sanitizer with us, is it okay for us not to wash our hands? Of course it is, brethren, of course it is. Okay. Let's conclude for today, brethren. As we conclude for today, let's return to Daniel and his young royal friends. And again, just to repeat, the purpose of today's Bible study was just to take a peek into the lives of these first Jewish exiles to Babylon. And then, once again, in this case, the upper Jewish classes, by examining and explaining this account of Daniel and his three friends and their attitude towards the king's food and wine. But also, brethren, to try to glean some lessons from the account for modern day Christians. As God's royal family of today, we are kings and priests in training, and we would do well to follow the fine and courageous examples of these four young royals. Brethren, with our food, as with all other aspects of our lives, we need to be doing it all God's way.